So good to see you guys tonight. Glad you're here on a beautiful fall evening, and what a sweet time of worship. Just great to be, and I'm looking forward to getting in the Word tonight, what God has for us. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 22, and let's pray now and ask for God to bless our time. So Father, I thank you, Lord, for just a sweet time, Lord, of worship and seeking you, Lord, and again, ministering to you, Lord. It's amazing that we can minister to you, and your Word tells us, Lord, that when we sing and worship, we are indeed ministering to you. And so, Lord, now I pray that you'd minister to us. Again, Lord, open your Word to us, be our teacher. And Lord, as we look again at these chapters where you gave your life for us, where you said goodbye, Lord, to your disciples, Lord, make it fresh and alive. Fill this room, Lord, with heaven. Fill this room with you. And Lord, we ask now that you would be our teacher. We want to sit, Lord, at your feet and hear what you have to say to your church tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where we ended last time in Luke, we had made it up through chapter 21. And again, as we get into chapter 22 now, we're looking at the final day. This is Jesus' day that he goes to the cross. It'll be like the cross from this point on, and then the death and resurrection. And again, just some tremendous insight. And, you know, it's wonderful. Like, you know, we just got back from Israel, and it's always new and fresh every time I go. You know, we hear these stories and we grow up hearing them. And when I go there, I'm reminded of just the intimacy of the situation, of what it was like for the Lord, of all that took place. And so I'm trusting that God is going to minister that to our hearts tonight. And so notice what it says there in chapter 22. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, again, you'll see unleavened bread and Passover. These were considered two different feasts, but they were connected as one. And the reason being is the Passover really is the one that happened first, but they still called it the Feast of Unleavened. And so the Passover had to take place first before there could be the unleavened or the forgiveness of sin. And that is, it represents unleavened. Leaven in Scripture represents evil. It represents sin. And so there has to be first the payment for the sin. And then after the payment for the sin, then the leaven is gone. And so that's why it was called the Feast of Unleavened. You would have the Passover, sacrifice the Passover lamb. And then at that point, you have the unleavened bread. And this whole picture there of being cleansed from sin, washed away because of what happened with the Passover lamb. And so when the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And so what does it mean they sought how they might kill him because they feared the people? Well, they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to do it there in front of the people. They knew that if they killed him right there and everybody saw it, there'd be a revolt. And so they didn't want a revolt. They wanted to be able to kill him without any kind of opposition. And really their plan was not to kill him during the Passover. They wanted to kill him at a different time because they knew there'd be people from all over the world there. They'd heard about Jesus, and his followers would have, of course, been there by that time in larger numbers coming from other places. And so they didn't want there to be an uprising in the midst of the Lord, you know, dying for their sins, and or rather living for them. And this mic's a hair loud, I think. Can you bring it down just a hair? It seems like I'm trying to back my voice off, and my voice doesn't back off easy. So thank you. But they didn't want to kill him during the time of the Passover, again, because there'd be an uproar. They didn't want to fight. They wanted it to be easy. And yet, remember, who was in control of this? Were they in control of it, or was the Lord in control? The Lord was in control, exactly. So it's going to be by his timetable, by his schedule, not by their timetable. And so they're trying to do it at a different time. But notice this, Satan now is allowed to do this. It says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Isn't that interesting? The 12 closest followers of the world, at least as you would see that from the outside, and one of them now inhabited by Satan. And of course, we're going to see later where the Lord makes it clear that nobody can be demon possessed unless God gives them permission. God has to give the enemy permission to demon possess someone. God has to give Satan permission to enter someone. But Judas had now made his choice. He had rebelled against the Lord and turned away. And so God gives Satan permission, and Satan enters Judas. Kind of a scary, very sobering thought that Satan himself could enter into a human. And he does. I believe he's going to do the same thing into the Antichrist. And so here, this is not the first person he's ever going to inhabit, if you will. And it says, so he went and lay, or rather he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. Now remember, this was Judas's heart, money. And so they knew that. Most people are lured by money, sadly. And they, you know, Judas, again, they knew that he was now offering to turn him over. No doubt he made it very clear, you know, I want to turn him over to you, but what's in it for me? And so, all right, you want some money? We'll give you some money. And they're going to give a very meager amount of money. We know that from other gospels, it was 30 pieces of silver, which really was the cost of a servant or a slave, which shows you the value that they put on Jesus, not very much. And yet with the greed that Judas had, it was enough to get him to move and to do this horrible thing, as again, Satan was moving him as well. And so it says, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was to be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now, this was a big deal to prepare the Passover. Again, it wasn't just going to get the Passover lamb. You would go and get a lamb, and you would do that 4 days prior, and then you would watch that lamb. Remember, we talked about this. The whole family would observe the lamb in your home for 4 days. Mom, dad, the kids, everybody, and make sure there was no blemish in the lamb. And then if there was a blemish in the lamb, you had to go get a different lamb. And this is where, again, the Pharisees and Sadducees were taking advantage of the people, because you would show up with your lamb and they say, oh, well, we found a bad spot. And so you've got to buy one of our pre-approved lambs. But the price was like, you know, double the price, sometimes triple the price. And so you're going to pay exorbitant prices. And it became something that was very bitter for the people. They hated it. And rather than making the offering something that was a blessing to the Lord, it was something that was made them angry, because they were taking advantage of them. And the Lord hated that too. That's why he turned over the tables and cleared out the temple, because it was a place of merchandise. It wasn't that the church was selling a t-shirt in the bookstore. It wasn't that you could buy a book out in the hallway. That's not why the Lord turned the tables over. I heard, I was listening to someone, and I oftentimes study in coffee shops, and I heard someone having a Bible study the other day, and he was sharing with them how, when you sell books in a church or t-shirts or anything in a church at all, you know, the big sale out there tonight, that's why Jesus came in and turned over all the tables. Not so. The issue wasn't that the church was offering a service to the body of Christ. The issue was they were taking advantage of the people and stealing from them. And so this is the kind of thing they were doing, but they would observe the Passover lamb. Hopefully the Passover lamb would pass muster when they inspected it, and they wouldn't make them buy one of theirs. And then you would take the lamb, and you would also have to go and prepare the meal. You had to get, you know, all the different things that go with the Passover meal. And again, so when the Lord said go prepare, this would have been quite the journey. The lamb would have been the hardest part, getting the lamb, taking it to the priest, having it sacrificed, having it skinned, having it prepared, and then going to get the rest of the stuff, setting the room up and being prepared that night. Typically, this was something that was planned long in advance, but when you were traveling from outside, like Jesus and the disciples and others that were traveling long distances, you didn't have a lot of time to prepare. And so there would be places you could go and buy and purchase what you needed for that. So he says, now go and get everything ready. And so they went to prepare. And he says, so where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, that is Jerusalem, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And we will always find things just as the Lord has said. And they prepared the Passover. Now, it's interesting because, again, typically in this culture, the men did not carry the water. The women did. That was something you'd see women carrying the pitchers of water, not the men. Very specific to women, except for a group that lived in the upper portion of, again, if you're on the Mount of Olives and you're facing the Temple Mount, up to your left was an area where the Essenes were located. And the Essenes were the ones that had, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believed they were the ones down there in the wilderness that stored away and recorded the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were known, the men were known, for whatever the reason, to carry the water. And so when they went to that area, they would have gone up to that area to the left. If you're facing the Temple Mount, that is the Dome of the Rock in your mind. If you're facing it, it would have been up to the left on the hill there, which is called Mount Zion. And of course, all of that is Mount Zion, really, but that specifically they would refer to as Mount Zion. That's where they were. That's where they went to make ready for the Passover. So you have that in your mind. So when they saw the man with the pitcher, they said that it would have been something very specific. You thought, why would he say find the guy with the pitcher? Because if all the men carried pitchers, it could have been anybody, right? No, you'd find particularly in that area those guys that were the Essenes, at least most believe, and they would carry those pitchers and follow them. And of course, the Lord led them to the one that they needed to go to, and they went to the room to make ready. But what's really amazing about this, so many things amazing about this. When he sent Peter and John, they would take the lamb, they would go there to the priest. The priest would sacrifice the animal, and then after the animal was sacrificed, they would skin the animal, the blood. They would have priests lined up to the altar, and they would take where they sacrificed the animals, and they had these cups that had handles on both sides. And they'd pour the blood from the lamb into the cup, and they'd keep doing that, and they'd pass the cup back and forth down through the priest till it got to the altar. Then they'd pour the blood at the base of the altar. And again, at Passover, they were killing so many lambs. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who was alive in that day, he says this particular Passover, he was there, he said there were something like 226,000 lambs that were offered and sacrificed. Again, I forget how many truckloads of those big, you know, gallon, those big, you know, you see the gas trucks, you know, and the thing on the back of them, the 18-wheelers. I forget how many of those. I didn't think to look that up again before I got with you tonight, but just truckloads of that would have been blood over that 24-hour period that would have been pouring from the Temple Mount. And right there at the base of the altar where they're pouring all this blood, there was a giant drain, and the drain would take it down through a tube that would go down to the Kidron Valley, which was between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, and just fill that whole valley with blood. And so, again, it gives you kind of this picture of when the Lord came there that night with the disciples, again, just the blood that would have been flowing down through there. And of course, you know, whether or not it was 24 hour and continual, I don't know, but it was, even if they were taking a break, there would have been just dried, coagulated, black blood they would have been stepping across to get there into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what a reminder that would have been of the blood that Jesus would be shedding very soon, as he saw that and the imagery of that blood there and the disciples seeing that blood and not even recognizing or realizing what the Lord was about to do. But the picture there in your mind as they go to make ready. But what else made this really exciting was, according to the Talmud, which is a Jewish historian article as well as a commentary, they said that during this time when they would prepare the lambs, after they skinned them and after they got them ready, they would take a pomegranate pole, two pomegranate poles. And they take one pomegranate pole and they take the lamb and they put it through one arm of the lamb to the other and stretch its arms out on that pole. Then they would take the other one and run it from the mouth all the way down to the bottom of the lamb, and they would carry it by those poles. And so they would take the pole with this lamb on it, one on each end, carrying it through the Jerusalem to the place where they're gonna sacrifice the animals. And in essence, they were literally carrying lambs on crosses all over the Temple Mount and all over the Mount of Olives, that whole region, some 226,000 lambs on crosses being carried all over the city at this time. I mean, look at the imagery the Lord gave the people there to see. And I imagine the Lord watching all these lambs being carried and seeing himself in his heart saying, that's me. And I'm gonna fulfill that. And I am that lamb that's gonna be, again, on a cross, just like those lambs that are being transported. And so they wouldn't have even have understood what they were doing until later, until they realized what they'd done by carrying these lambs there. But again, the imagery that God gave and this whole picture that God gave to the nation, and even give to the nation today as they read about that. Imagine if you were Jewish and you're reading the Jewish history from the Talmud, and it talks about all the lambs in the year that Jesus was crucified being carried on these wooden crosses all over the city. You'd have to kind of go, ah, what a weird coincidence that is, and brush it off and turn the page real fast. But God gives them no excuse, does he? And he doesn't give us any excuse either. He has made it very clear that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he expects us to respond to that. And well, some did, some still do today, many didn't, but they go and they prepare now the Passover for that evening. And notice verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Again, the table would have been in a U-shape, triclinium is what they called it. It was a U-shaped table, and they would lay on one side and have all the food laid out on the table, and you'd have the servants that would come, if there were servants there, into the middle of the table and transfer. It'll bring you the supplies that you needed. We don't know whether or not there was anyone serving them there that night. It probably was just the disciples alone with the Lord, and they were getting all the supplies and bringing them back and forth. But once the table was set, they would have had everything they needed on the table. And again, really a rather delightful meal. Is again, a long, you know, about a 4 hour or so meal, sometimes could be even longer. And of course you'd have all these wonderful things that you would dip, you know, your unleavened bread in. It would be more like a cracker. It wouldn't have been the soft bread. It would be the cracker, the unleavened. But as they were doing this and recounting God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And again, I think about the Lord doing that and all the times that the disciples had done that and all the times that the Lord had done that. And this one was so special. It was so different because this is the one where it's actually happening. You know, you read prophecy and you hear what the Lord's gonna do, and we look back and now see what the Lord has done. But imagine being there when you're watching it take place. How exciting. And again, not even realizing it till later. So kind of like they kind of missed it. And yet they get to look back and go, we saw it happen. We were there when this took place. And so the meals now is all set. They're ready to go. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. I underline the word this. because it would have been something that the Lord was emphasizing. This is the one that I've desired to eat with you. Not that the others weren't wonderful, but this one, I am fulfilling it right now. Tomorrow, this very day, this night, within this 24-hour period, I will be hanging on a cross and I will literally be fulfilling this. But this is the Passover. This is what it's all about. This moment where you're going to be again living out what I'm going to be doing for you in person. Again, where it really happened with Moses back in Egypt. And then they have the memorials in between, and now another real moment where it's about to happen again. Really the only two times that it really happened throughout history, although they celebrated it all those thousands of years and still celebrate it today. And so the Lord, knowing the import of this, knowing what it was like, and I think about him, you know, just knowing how important this was, understanding what was going on, none of them knew. None of them grasped it. You know, we're going to see in a minute they were fighting about who was the greatest, and it's easy to judge them and go, man, what's wrong with you guys? Come on. Like, when's the last time you had an argument with somebody about who was the greatest? That was probably middle school for me. I don't know about you guys, but they're arguing about who's the greatest, but it wasn't like they were all middle schoolers. They were not immature. That wasn't the point. Remember, they believed this could be the very moment that Jesus was establishing his throne and taking over the planet. Think if you believed you were at a meal and the next morning your Lord was going to take over the entire planet and rule the earth and reign. And he said, you guys get to rule and reign with me. Well, now you see the temptation and start arguing some. Because it probably started out something like, you know, I think I'd probably do pretty good, you know, as a, you know, vice Christ. I don't know, maybe, you know, maybe Judas could be, you know, the, you know, finance or whatever, and you know, this kind of thing. He seems to like money, and then I go, no, I think really I'm probably more gifted than you in that area. I think I'm better with people. No, not really. I think I'm better. No, I think I am. Wait a minute. What makes you think that? You know, and you kind of get this picture going. They're trying to vie for position. That's why I remember when James and John, they sent their mom to Jesus. You know, and just good Jewish mom. Hey, these boys are great. They're good boys. You know, and so. And so can one sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom, right? What's wrong with that? And he's thinking, if you only knew who was going to be on my right and my left tomorrow, you wouldn't be asking me this. They're going to rule and reign, don't worry. But it's not time. They're going to have to lay their life down first, and then they're going to rule and reign. And so there's so much going on in his mind and his heart. You try to imagine, he was so alone, but he wasn't alone because the Father was with him. You ever been in a situation where you're really the only one that knows what's going on and you can't share it? And everybody around you is just acting normal. And you're thinking, if you only knew what was really going on. That's where Jesus is, except in a huge way. He said, I have desired, with fervent desire. You have no idea to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that would have suffered. What are we talking about? That didn't even register to them. We're going to see that none of this suffering stuff registers. They're still worried about who's going to be ruling with him in his administration. He says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And they're probably thinking, great, that means the kingdom's tomorrow and then we'll eat again. It's going to be great. And so I can't wait. And then he took the cup and gave thanks. Now, you're going to see more than one cup he takes here because during the Passover meal, there were four different cups. And it's the third one, which was the cup of redemption, which is the one the Lord's going to, again, institute what we call the Lord's Supper with. This was a cup before that. But he takes this cup, and notice what he says here to them. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he says, enjoy this, because we're not going to be drinking, having this time together. Now, there will be more cups afterward, but we're not going to have a time of drinking of the vine together until the kingdom of God is established. And again, he's thinking about heaven. He's thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're thinking about tomorrow and ruling and reigning on the earth. He's thinking about when we get raptured and we're seated around the table, which, by the way, can happen at any moment. I mean, any moment, guys, right now, boom. We just be there at the table. What's that going to be like? Think of the fanciest banquet you've ever seen. Maybe it's even watching it on TV. Maybe it's some king's, you know, thing or prince and princess or some wedding thing, and they show the banquet. That's nothing compared to what you're about to experience. Kings and priests before God, the Bible says you are. And suddenly you're going to be transformed into your new body, whatever the clothing's going to be, whatever type of dress we're going to have, and you know, for that occasion, the finest that heaven can give, the finest food of heaven. What's the food of heaven going to be like? it says that everything down here is a shadow of the real thing. There's some pretty good stuff down here. It's a shadow. Because are we going to be eating in heaven? Yeah, a lot. The Bible says we're going to be feasting in heaven. And so it's going to be amazing. It's going to be, you know, and there's something special about eating together. You see the Lord eating with people all through the Gospels, and there's something special about that. You know what it's like when you have that big Thanksgiving meal? It's about to come up. And if it's not crazy, now if you're one of these crazy, where everything's crazy everywhere, and there's 1,000 different directions, and again, nobody really settles down to kind of spend that time together as family, then you don't really get to experience that. But most of us, if we've ever been to someone else's family or our own family throughout our life, there's that time where you feel kind of that warmth. It's like there's just a sweetness of being together, and you're eating, and there's a joy, and there's a, you know, whether the fire going, and just there's just this, you know, it's that feeling. And it's family. There's nothing like it. And that's what matters to the Lord, his relationship with you. He loves you. He loves you as family, as kids. His greatest desire is to be gathered around the table with you and talking to you and hearing you and laughing with you and sharing things with you and the joy and the warmth of heaven. That's what it's about. It's not about all the other stuff that we get so focused on. And we have to live life. I realize that. There's things we do and normal things we have to experience and take care of and jobs and all that. But the Lord is looking so forward to just sitting around eating with us and rejoicing and celebrating. And then, of course, we're going to have a lot to do in heaven. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. We're going to be very diligent. The Bible says that God is a very diligent God. He's made us to be diligent. And we're not going to suddenly go to heaven and all be lazy. We're going to be more diligent. But we're going to have endless energy. Be wide awake all the time, be doing only things that we are filled with joy and love in, and we're going to be, I think, eating a lot together as family. And so I think the Lord's picturing the wedding supper. He's picturing what it's going to be like when we're all there and what they're going to be like in their new bodies and in the kingdom. And the whole time they're thinking, yeah, tomorrow we're taking the world over. He's like, you guys don't get it. And notice this, he says, then he took the bread and gave thanks. This is now where he institutes the supper. He gave the Lord's supper, that is. He gave thanks and he broke it. It's that unleavened bread. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now again, I know historically there are some that say, well, this is really the body of the Lord and this kind of thing. Again, it couldn't have been his body because he was there with them. Do you follow me? It couldn't be his body. He was there. So he's obviously using symbolism. It wasn't his literal body. And even when you think people, they know what's, it's literally his body and his blood. The Bible forbids in Leviticus 17, the drinking of blood. So the Lord would not go against the teaching of the word of God and break that for this. And he also wouldn't say, this is my body when his body was there. Now, I'm not trying to attack any certain religion. That's not my point. I'm saying, don't ever get wrapped up and confused in thinking that it really was his body and his blood. He's saying, look, I'm going to be giving my body. I'm going to be giving my blood. This is symbolic. And every time you have communion, which will be, I think, next week or the week after, either way, whenever we have communion, that's we're remembering his body and remembering his blood. But it's not his literal body and his literal blood because he was there with them. He couldn't do that. There was nothing cannibalistic going on here. He's using symbolism. It says, likewise, and again, that represented his body that would be sacrificed the next day. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Guys, that would have blown their minds. We're used to hearing this. That's normal for us. We do that in communion. This is my blood, covenant of the new blood. Right? No, understand, for the first time in thousands of years, he just pronounced to them a new covenant that replaced the covenant of Moses at Sinai. That's the only covenant they knew as far as their blood covenant. It was, well, again, you had the Abraham, there were other covenants, but I mean, as far as the sacrificial system to get to heaven, it was Moses. And so that covenant had been given on Mount Sinai thousands of years before. Now Jesus says, now I'm giving you a brand new covenant. And it's not in the blood of animals, it's in my blood. And you wonder, how much did they absorb? I don't think they absorbed very much of it at all. They're probably trying to figure out what is he talking about because they still didn't understand he was gonna die. But he's saying, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm about to institute something brand new where animals are gonna be done away with. It's gonna be me. I'm gonna do it on the cross. Now you simply believe in me. You come to me, you put your faith and trust in me, and it's done. This would have been just mind-blowing the import of this when it hit them later at this moment in time, a historical moment of the Lord changing the world through the blood of his covenant. He says, and it's shed for you. And he says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. What a contrast. Here I am dying for the sins of the world and starting a brand new covenant, and yet right here with me is my betrayer. Wow. again, I wonder, they weren't grasping any of this. Because later on, another gospel tells us that when Judas went out, when he sent him out and said, go do what you must do, they thought he was going out to get more supplies. So they're not grasping any of this, but the Lord knows everything, quite obviously, that's going on. We now know looking back. And imagine what he's thinking. Here I am giving my life for all of you and for the world, and my betrayers, he's here at the table, his hands on the table with me. And remember in that culture, when you ate together, it was like it was a picture of becoming one. You both ate from the same piece of bread. You ate from the same lamb. You ate from the same everything. And it was a picture of becoming one with that person. And the Lord was saying, Judas is here presenting himself as one with me, yet he is my betrayer. Powerful. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This right here answers the question, did Judas go to heaven? Sometimes you hear that. You know, did Judas go to heaven? Jesus right here says no, because he wouldn't have said woe had it not been no. He would have said, yeah, it's gonna be a tough moment for Judas, but then he's in the kingdom and all will be well. No, he said, woe to that man. That's not a good word in scripture. That's a word of judgment. And he's saying basically Judas is gonna be dealt with accordingly. And then they began to question among themselves which of them who would do this thing. Now they understood that he said one of them would be a betrayer. They didn't get all the other stuff, but they got that. And now they began to ask. And again, another gospel says they were saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That's a very healthy self-examination. I mean, that's to see their hearts that way, I think is very good. Because how many of us would think, well, I would never do that, right? Isn't that sometimes the first thought? I wouldn't do that. You know, I might. Is it I, Lord? Could I be deceived and fall into betraying you? It wouldn't be my heart, but could the enemy deceive me into doing that? And I appreciate the honesty of their hearts, wondering, could it be them? And I think we need to be humble enough to say, Lord, you know, if it weren't for your grace and your spirit, I wouldn't be held in place. It's you that does this. Notice now there was a dispute among them as to which would be considered the greatest. We talked about that. They're thinking about the positions in his cabinet. If you want to kind of picture it the way we are with president, you know, President Trump just won, and the people that are in politics that are right around there, you know, wondering, hey, I wonder if I could be a part of his cabinet. That's the mindset of the disciples. Power is what they're thinking. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, that's how the world does it, but not so among you. Here's what he's saying to us tonight, guys. As believers, he's saying this, on the contrary. So the way the world does it, we do the opposite. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and they always consider the younger the least of the family. Not just because they were younger, but they were the ones that had the least benefits of the family. I mean, people don't really consider it that way today, but that's still how it is. You know, those of you that are the youngest in here, I'm the youngest of four. And those of you that are the youngest, you know what it's like. You go and look at the family albums, and everybody's in there except for you, pretty much. And, you know, and you're like, where am I? And ever so often, there you are, you know, in the back with a watermelon all over your naked belly or something. I don't know, but it's like, what's that? That's the picture you kept of me? You know? But either way, it's because you're the baby, and, like, you know, the mom gets tired. I mean, how many pictures can she take? And of course, now with the, you know, digital age, maybe that's changing some. I don't know, because everything can continue. But I know when it wasn't the digital age and all that, it's like there's a lot of pictures of brothers and sisters. And sometimes you start thinking, was I even born? I think I was. Let's go back and check. But either way, but they consider the same kind of mindset. The younger is kind of seeing it a little bit, you know, not quite. They're, you know, it's okay, been there, done that. You know, new kid, and we love them, and this is great and all, but, you know, there's just more to do, especially, you know, with the first ones and all that goes with the grandparents and the whole thing. And so he's saying, so he said, you're to be like the younger, the one that thinks they're left out, the one that doesn't have to be important, the one that doesn't need to be up front getting all the attention. He says, this is the one. Let him be the younger, he who governs as he who serves. So be a servant, you know, and don't be looking for that position. Not who can serve me, but who can I serve? You know, you know, our attitude, and we know this, but really when you think about it, wherever God calls us, and God's called you guys here at Calvary Knoxville, but really wherever we're called throughout our life from this point on, wherever we go, our heart shouldn't be really, what can this church do for me? Again, certainly you want to be ministered to. Don't get me wrong. And God's spirit should minister to you, and the staff and the pastors, and there's nothing wrong in that. Okay, we're family and receiving. But what the Lord is saying is you should really be looking around as, what is it that I can do? How can I serve? How can I serve the body of Christ here at Calvary Knoxville? And I'll tell you, when you have that attitude, you'll never get upset because your needs didn't get met. You'll never get upset because somebody wasn't, you know, didn't say hi, because you're gonna be the one going, I'm gonna say hi to somebody tonight. You know, the Bible says if you want friends, you've got to be one. And I can tell you, as a pastor over the years, and of course, we have a very friendly body, so it's not an issue. I can't remember the last time I heard that our body was unfriendly. I hear the opposite. You're such a loving body and all that, which is a testimony to you guys. But over the years, you hear those kind of things. You know, when I hear people say, well, I'm starting coming here because the last church I went to, nobody told me hi. And I get that. You want to be a part. You want to be welcomed. But I always think, and I don't address it. That's not the time to address that. You know, but I'm always thinking, you need to be the one to say hi. Walk in there and say, who can I go and say hi? I'm Mark. How are you doing? Yeah. I don't know. It's not so good. Can I pray for you? And take that initiative. That's a sign of maturity in the body of Christ. And what he's saying is, be that servant. Be the one that you go and look for what you can do for others. He goes, that's who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It may not feel like it now, but the reward is going to be there. And he's going to reinforce this later. He says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? And again, that day they knew, again, those who sat at the table, not the servants. He says, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So the world sees, again, the one that's at the table that's important, and that's the one that's serving is not as important. He said, but what am I doing? I'm serving you guys. And remember that night, he's going to wash their feet. He's been ministering to them. He's been taking care of their needs. He's saying, follow my example. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He said, in other words, you've been serving. You've stayed. You've stuck in there. You haven't walked away. How many people walk away saying, look, there's a special blessing for those that don't walk away. You have continued. Look at the reward. Because you continue, because you didn't quit, because you didn't give up, because you didn't walk away. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Look at the reward that's waiting if we just stay faithful. And it's this kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we will not sit on those thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We will probably have some type of throne or rulership, but those thrones are specifically, he chose those 12 to rule over the tribes. So what he's saying is when the tribes of Israel are there for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, you guys are going to be ruling, each one of you is going to be over a full tribe. You're going to be ruling this. So you have a great reward coming. You're going to be very important. They're mocking you right now. They're making fun of you right now. They won't make fun of you then. You're going to be the ones running the show. You're going to be the ones in charge. And I'm going to be blessing you in that position. And so, again, amazing to think of it's, you know, sinking in later, sinking into them, which is why they were able to. Again, I don't think they were doing this for the reward, but imagine when it began to sink in, what they had waiting on them and what we have waiting on us. And then he talks to Peter, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, this is interesting to me. He had renamed him Peter, remember? Now he calls him Simon. Why? Simon was the name he was given as a child in this world. That was his earthly name, his fleshly name. And the Lord renamed him a rock. In other words, I see where you are, Simon, but you're going to be Peter. You're going to be a rock. And so I'm renaming you because I see what you're going to be and what I'm making you into. But now he's reminding Peter at this moment. I wonder how that sounded to the other disciples. I wonder how it sounded to Peter. Because what he's beginning now, he knows Peter's going to deny him and going to fall this very evening. So he's reminding him, Peter, your flesh is weak. And your flesh is what's going to be leading you tonight. That's why I'm going to ask you to pray, but you're not going to pray. You're going to sleep instead. And you should have been praying because you're going to be weak because you needed the power of God. And so you're going to be acting like Simon rather than Peter. And I wonder how many times, you know, the Lord looks at me and I don't know what my new heavenly name is. I know Pastor Chuck said that God told him what his was. He never told anybody that I know of. But I've never heard what mine is. But at the same time, you know, it's almost like, you know, and I hear this now with the kids around, the grandkids and mom in that room. You know, again, happened the other day. When you hear the full name spoken, you're like, okay, somebody's in trouble. And this is almost like, you know, and all we know, we don't know last names and surnames, just Simon. And then he called him Peter. The Bible doesn't reveal those. I don't know exactly the reason why, but Simon, Simon. You know, it's almost like Stephen Mark. You get over here right now. If I heard that, I knew exactly, you know, I'm in trouble. And so this is Simon, Simon. You know, he wasn't in trouble at this point. He's being warned by the Lord so that he can be, you know, this is going to be happening. And you're going to be in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Now, you don't want to hear the Lord tell you that. But I will say this. Notice this. Before Satan was able to do anything in Peter's life, what did he have to do? He had to ask, didn't he? That makes me happy. Because that means Satan can't just come and do something to me. And he can't just come and do something to you. And neither can the demons. They have to ask permission. And the next question is, why would the Lord give them permission? The Lord knows we don't. Oftentimes it's to grow us, maybe to test us, to work in our life in some special way. God allows that. I think that God has allowed the enemy, I know he has, to do things in my life. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know why you're allowing this, but you know what? I pray against it. God, I ask you to rebuke the enemy, but if you're gonna allow this, then help me now to learn what I need to learn, help me to grow where I need to grow in this. But I know they had to get permission. You are protected by the Lord. He's got a wall of protection around you. And the enemy can't just stroll in and do anything. Now, can the enemy mess with us? The answer is yes. We're gonna see God allows it here with Peter, but he did it for a reason. Peter had to get rid of Simon. He had to realize that Simon was the issue. Stop living like Simon and start living like Peter. And how do we do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. This night we'll see Peter deny the Lord three times. In just a few days, we're gonna see Peter stand up and confront those who killed him and say, you put the Lord to death and you need to repent. What happened? He's hiding in the upper room, scared. And one moment later, he's got that apostolic finger. You better repent. And 3,000 get saved that day. I mean, again, what happened? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some of you tonight are living like Simon and you don't know why. It's like every time you try to follow the Lord, all you hear is Simon says. Simon says. I don't wonder Simon says anymore. What do you say, Lord? Okay, you want me? You've got to seek me and ask me to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you say, God, I need you to come upon me and baptize me in the Holy Spirit. And then when you receive that from the Lord, you need to ask for it every day. Fill me with the Spirit, fill me with the Spirit, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I ask for that every single day. I pray it every time before I step out here to this pulpit. I need God's power. You don't need Mark. I know Mark. I've lived with him my whole life. You don't want Mark. You don't want him. He's gonna let you down. He's gonna disappoint you. He's gonna continually fail. You want God's Spirit working through Mark. And you want God's Spirit working through you. And I don't have to tell you guys that you know that. You know what it's like when you're Simon. And you know what it's like when you're Peter. What's the difference? You've been spending time with the Lord. Time in the Word. Time in prayer. But you gotta say, God, fill me. I need you to fill me. And if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we'll pray for that tonight before we're done. Maybe you've never even heard of it. It's where God comes upon you with his power, and it has one purpose. It is for power. The indwelling happens at salvation. The para, a different word, that's ian there in the Greek. The para is a different word, different preposition. It means alongside, the Lord's with you. But there's a different word, epi, a p, and it means something that comes upon you. And so when you say, and every time it's used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that's a different word in the Old Testament because Hebrew and Greek, but the same event. Whenever that happens, it's always for power. You'll see the Spirit of God came upon David, came upon him, and he defeated the Philistines. The Spirit came upon Samson, and he killed, you know, 1,000 guys with the jawbone of a donkey, right? The Spirit came upon Peter, and he preached the gospel. The Spirit came upon Paul. The Spirit came upon. When the Spirit comes upon you, that's when you don't live like Simon. You live like a different being, a different person, the power of God. And you got to ask for it every day, and it doesn't make you perfect. We won't be perfect till heaven, but now you have power. You have the ability to say no to sin. How many of us tonight are frustrated because we can't say no to sin? You hate it. You hate it with your whole heart. You don't want to be doing what you're doing. It's not enjoyable anymore. You're not doing it just because it's fun. You want free, but you can't be free. The answer is the power of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to say, God, fill me, come upon me, empower me, and receive it by faith. And again, just wait on God. It may happen at that moment. It may happen later. It may happen a month later. It may, for whatever the reason, it came months later after I was saved. Again, I don't know why. God has his timing, but you need to ask. And you, when it happens, you need to be refilled on a regular basis, is the picture we see in the New Testament. But he says here, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. The way they would sift the wheat, they'd first break it off the stalk. Then they put it on those top screens or whatever with handles on both sides and shake it really hard to make all the dirt come off of it. And you have all this wheat just back and forth being shaken really hard, and the dirt begins to fall off until now the wheat is clean and purified. You ever felt that way? You're being shaken. Everything around you, you know, and just you're just like, this is crazy. What's going on? Maybe God's letting the enemy sift you like wheat So by the time you're done, see, when all the sifting is done, guess what happened? All the dirt, all the earth is off of you. All the world is gone. And now there's something God can work with. And so he says, he has to sift you. It's a good thing. No, it's not good that you're going to fall, but God's going to bring good out of it. I love this, but I've prayed for you. Jesus, the Bible says, he's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Isn't that great to know? He says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Oh, Simon will fail. Your flesh will fail because you're trusting in it. And I've got to teach you that you can't trust in it, Simon. Quit trusting in your flesh. You're going to fail every time. Trust in the Spirit of God and seek me for that power. He says, but your faith will not fail. I'm going to make sure of that. Jesus is going to make sure that your faith doesn't fail. You keep your eyes on the Lord. He's going to hold you. He's the one holding you in place. He's the one that's keeping you for the kingdom. Let him do it. But realize that you've got to ask him for the power that when you are tested, that again, he keeps you from failing, but God's going to purify you in the midst of it. And notice this, and when you have returned to me, notice he gives him a word of encouragement now. You're going to return. I've told you you're going to fail, but it's going to be okay. You're going to return. I'm going to hold you and I'm going to restore you, and you're going to be, all the world's going to be knocked off of you, all your dependence on Simon. And he said, and when this happens, strengthen your brethren. After you go through those trials and God works in your life, you encourage others. You run across people that say, you know, I can't believe this is happening in my life, whatever. You know what? I've been there. Let me pray for you. God was faithful to me and God's going to be faithful to you. And so he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he meant that. You know, Peter meant this, but he didn't realize that he was depending on his flesh. But the Lord knew he was going to fail. And he said, look, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. And then he said to them, when I sent you with the money bag, the knapsack and the sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Because God supplies all of our needs when we go out in his name. And he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In other words, sometimes God sends us out by faith. And sometimes God says, I'm sending you out, but now be wise. You might be somewhere when you're younger and God says, you know, I remember when I was in Nashville and got saved and God said, I want you to head out west and just go out there. And he sent me out to a Calvary Chapel out there and I didn't know what God was doing in my life, but now I do. I look back and he was sending me out there to learn and be trained and to be, you know, taught to be a pastor and then sent back. But he just said, just, you know, go. And so I did. And then there's a time and I took, all it took was basically what I had, almost nothing with me. And I trusted by faith and God supplied everything. He got me a place to live. I mean, I contacted someone out there before I went. I had a contact, but the point, it was more of that kind of walk in faith. But then when Tracy and I moved back here, it's like, okay, you got kids. Okay, you need to look for an apartment first. You need to make some plans. Where are you going to work when you get there? So this is that kind of thing. Yeah, you went out by faith, but now this time I'm sending you out, get ready. So God will give different seasons of our life. Sometimes it's simply that faith walk. Sometimes it's a faith walk, but it's also planning and wisdom. And this is, I want you to use planning and wisdom here. I'm going to be faithful in both scenarios. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He tells them what that is. And he quotes it. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That is me. I'm going to be numbered. I'm going to be hanging on a cross to two men that are criminals. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, well, look, here are two swords. He goes, that's enough. You know, it's enough. And some say it means like, okay, enough of that. And that may be what he meant. But again, the idea wasn't, you know, that you need, you know, all the swords. And they might have been thinking, well, we need to fight the Roman soldiers. What if they come? You know, to take over the kingdom. And he's like, you're missing the point. You're not going to battle for me. This is not what's happening right now. You've got what you need. Just travel with that. And so coming out, and it wouldn't be unusual to travel with a sword. This is a weapon. It's the word that's used here is not solely as a weapon, but it is used as a weapon. Probably was the case here because they'd been traveling. And when they traveled, oftentimes there were a lot of bad guys on the streets, on the roads, traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. So it wouldn't be unusual that a couple of them, you know, would be, I guess we'd say today, would be packing, whatever the case might be. But he goes, it's enough. Verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. So now he's coming out from the Mount of Olives, from up in that upper area. Okay, you're facing the Temple Mount, remember, and you see the Dome of the Rock in your mind. He's up to the left where the upper room is. Now the supper's finished, and he's, again, coming down to pray there at the garden. And so he's traveling around to head on down there to the garden, coming down from that side. He'd move on down to his left, come up the Kidron Valley toward the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. So coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now he's basically, Peter, listen up. I've already told you your flesh is going to be controlling tonight, but you can change that. Pray. And he gives us the same message. If we pray and seek the Lord, it won't be our flesh leading our lives. It'll be the Holy Spirit. If we don't pray and seek the Lord, our flesh is going to lead our lives. And we see the results of that, don't we? He says, pray that you don't enter into temptation, that it can't overtake you. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. When he was, he knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, this is amazing here because, again, as he talks to them, it doesn't tell all the three different times that he does it, but he goes and prays this prayer three different times. And in essence, what he's saying is, it's not that he doesn't want our sins to be forgiven. He's saying, if there's any other way that mankind can be saved, let's do that instead of this. Not that he was even as much fearful of the cross, although he no doubt was not looking forward to that. It was agony. But he had the sins of the world about to be poured on him. That's what he was dreading. The sins of all history being poured on him in a moment in time. We can only imagine what that would be like. And he's saying, Father, if there be any other way that man can be saved, let's do that. If man can get there through Buddha, let's do that. If man can get there through Islam, if man can get there through Christian, now God wouldn't choose those because they're false religions, but you get my point. If there's any other religion, if there's any other spiritual leader, if there's any other, and again, I'm not giving those credence. I think you know that. I'm making a point. If there's any other way, let's do that. If they can work their way, there's only one way. Jesus said there's only one way. You can't get there through Islam. You can't get there through Buddha or Confucius. You can't get there through Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. You can't get there through anything else, New Age Spiritism. You can't get there by being good and doing good works. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone. It is interesting when Pilate, again, we'll see next week, when he goes before Pilate to be judged, you know, Pilate says, you know, I wash my hands clean of this. You know, I want nothing to do with it. Don't have my name on it. And the only thing that Pilate's remembered for now in world history is the fact that he rejected Jesus and didn't set him free. Here's the bottom line. It's only what you do with Jesus that's going to be eternally remembered. Everything else doesn't matter. It's only what you do with Jesus. And so, not my will, Lord, but yours be done, that an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And him being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Again, he was already now battling this battle of the sins of the world, although it officially be poured on him tomorrow. The battle's happening here in the garden, and the battle was won in the garden. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Again, that's a real condition when people are extremely, extremely stressed, where you can actually begin to bleed through your skin. It's rare, but it happens. And apparently the level of pressure on the Lord, it's interesting. When they press olives, and we were reminded about that this time when we went there to Israel, they have this little place there in a Nazareth village that we go to where they show us how it works. There's three different pressings of the olives. There's the first press, which has like a 1,400 pound weight, you know, that drops down, at least on the one in that particular press. I don't know where they all are the same weight was, but this something like 1,200 or 1,400 pound, you know, stone that presses it down, and the first oil comes out. And then they put another 1,400 pounder on it, and it presses it and crushes it even more. Now the second oil comes out, and you have the different types of oil that were used for different things, some only in the temple, some for cooking, some for lamps, and it went in that order. And then you had the very last one where you added another 1,200 or 1,400 pounds. By the time you were done, I mean, it was crushed. And even as there's three crushings of the olives, there were three crushings of the Lord in the garden. And by the time he came to the third one, which we're looking at here, although it doesn't mention all three, the context lets us know this was the third. He's literally so crushed with the weight of the sin of the world, he's bleeding through his skin. And when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Again, it means they were just heavy. They were. This is a depression sleep, is really what the word means. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Again, he's warning them, you're about to be greatly tested here. Rise and pray. But it's too late. Notice this, while he was still speaking, of course, they could have prayed at that moment, and that's what the Lord was encouraging them to do. They probably did, and they're probably just panicked. But look, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who came, called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, there were about 600 soldiers that showed up, it tells us in John. It was a cohort, which is about 600 soldiers. So this multitude coming with from the scribes and Pharisees and 600 Roman soldiers come there thinking they're going to overpower not just Jesus, but all the disciples. Because when Rome took somebody that was rebelling against Rome, they took everybody that followed them. They didn't let any rebellion last at all. But they're going to find out the Lord's the one in control. They're not the one in control. But they show up. And again, the wording here, what says Judas came to the Lord, is where he grabbed both of his shoulders and began to kiss very rapidly on both sides, that Middle Eastern kiss. But the more you did it, if you did it a lot, it was showing a great sign of honor and respect. So Judas goes, and the language reveals that's the kind of kisses he was giving. It's like, you're so wonderful. You're my rabbi. You're the best. You're great. And Peter's and the Lord's like, what are you doing? He knew, and again, he gives him, he still could have repented. He said, Judas, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now they think, maybe we have the swords. This is when we're supposed to fight, right? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now we know this was Peter. Again, another gospel tells us Peter's the one that did this. But what's amazing is, notice he cut off his right ear. It's impossible to cut off the right ear when you're facing someone, if you're right-handed. And statistically, most people are right-handed. And in that culture of that day, even if you were left-handed, they would teach you to use your right hand, which means Peter was behind him when he cut his ear off. It wasn't exactly the boldest move, but again, it was a move. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who came, have you come out as one like against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He's letting Satan do this. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the high priest. We know first he came to Annas. Now, we're gonna finish quickly here because we're running out of time, but there were six different trials and they were pretty much all illegal that are gonna take place here, especially the Jewish ones. But at first they go to Annas's, another gospel tells us, the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And again, we've all heard the warnings of, you know, again, Peter, you know, not being those that follow at a distance, but being those that follow closely. And oftentimes that is used as an example of Peter's fall. But there was a lot more going on than that. But I guess, again, there is an application there. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. Now here's Peter, said, I'm going to fight everybody and wipe them out for you. And we see a servant girl now he's going to back down to. Why? Because it's the darkness. It's demonic. It's not just some tough guy or whatever. No, it's Satan is attacking. He's not been praying. He's going to give into his flesh. But he denied and said, woman, I don't know him. Again, you don't know him. You saw him walk on water. You walked on water with him. You saw the miracles. Again, you think about this, how this had to just haunt Peter later. And we see that in a moment he weeps. After a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. And then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow is with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and this is what gets me, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They have found Annas' house. We were there a couple of weeks ago. And the room that they met in, they've identified. And the courtyard area, they've identified. And we stood in the courtyard and looked where it was. It was so close. It was probably from me to about four or five rows back. It's how far away they were. Two different rooms, but looking through a window there. And the Lord would have just looked from about the fourth or fifth row from here, would have just looked right this close. And Peter, the rooster crows, and Peter looks right here, and the Lord looks at him. Can you imagine what he felt like? How did the Lord look at him? The Lord didn't look at him with anger. He looked at him with grace. Peter, I tried to warn you. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Ah. I think we're going to stop here. I wanted to finish the chapter, and I kind of rushed through that part, so I'm not going to rush these last few verses. I was wanting to do two chapters. I didn't even get through this one, but we're going to look at the trials that start, this being the first one, and go from there. And I get here to be my encouragement tonight, guys. Look, Peter's failure, it's a great place to stop, actually, because really that's kind of the focus here. Peter wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to honor the Lord. He didn't want to fail. And that's you too. I know that. You want to honor the Lord. You don't want to fail. You wouldn't be here. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you may be here because God's Spirit drove you here, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you don't know him. But for those of you that know the Lord, you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't want to obey him. You wouldn't be. There's a lot of things you could be doing. Here you are at church on a Wednesday night. But maybe you're still failing. And the Lord's saying to you tonight, Simon, Simon, you just need power. Ask me and I'll give. Jesus said in Luke 11, If the Father knows how to give good gifts, if you being evil, that is having a sin nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I want to pray that God would give you that empowering, that coming upon, that you could walk in the Spirit of God, and God would, again, get you started in that walk with the Lord. I also want to pray for those who don't know the Lord and allow God to move in his power in your life. And so let's just finish with prayer as the worship team comes back up. Father, I want to thank you again tonight for reminding us of what you did for Peter. And Lord, just reminding Peter what he wanted to obey God. The Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. It was his desire. But he was operating, Lord, in his own strength. And maybe there's some here tonight that are saying, Lord, you know I don't want to be living this way. It is my desire to walk holy and to walk righteously with you. God, it breaks my heart what I'm doing, and breaks my heart when I continue to fail in this area and do these things. But I just can't seem to have victory. Lord, you've told us we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if that's you tonight, right now, where you're seated, just ask the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me of my sin and come upon me. Empower me with the Holy Spirit. Baptize me in your Spirit. Flood me with water from heaven. Give me the power that I need to walk with you. And as you pray that, just say, Lord, I receive by faith. Maybe you don't even understand. How do I receive it? I don't understand. He understands. Just tell him, Lord, I receive by faith. Come upon me. Lord, pour out your Spirit on your flock tonight. Empower them. Those that have been baptized in the Spirit, fill them fresh again right now with your Holy Spirit. Overwhelm them. Let torrents of water fill their heart and bubble over, God, and splash on everyone around them and refresh them. And Lord, I pray for those in here tonight that don't know you. And right now they realize, I don't have a relationship. I can't be empowered. I've never even met him. If that's you, then right now all you have to do is pray this prayer. First of all, you got to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. And you've got to confess your sin and receive him. And if you want to do that, I want you to pray this with me right now. Lord, I do believe that you died for me on the cross. And I do believe your blood took away my sins. It's not animals. It's your blood, Lord. It's a new covenant that you've done. I accept it. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. And I give my life to you. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, then say, and now, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Yes, you'll get the indwelling. The indwelling happens immediately. He'll come to live inside. But ask him now to come upon you and empower you to walk with him, this Christian walk, and empower to serve. Father, we thank you again for the work of your Spirit tonight and for the teaching of your word. And we ask in Jesus' name.